Good morning. Looks like many of our members decided, you know, nice weather, go to the beach and hang out or something. Seems a lot of the guys are gone. That's okay. We begin the third chapter of Hebrews today. And as an introduction, it seems weird to begin just straight from the scripture as an introduction, but Hebrews 3:1 starts off this way. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And I thought it might be appropriate for us to consider, even before we look at the majority of the text that we're going to be looking at in terms of verses 1 through 6, to see how the author of Hebrews refers to those that are receiving this letter. He calls them a holy brethren and says that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. The point is that he raises their understanding of the dignity that they possess, right? He begins by saying that they are holy or that they are set apart. And we said that holiness has two elements to it. One is that it is morally pure, and the other is that it is set apart from those things that are mundane. And he's saying, you are a set apart people. You are a very particular and important and significant and morally pure people. You are holy, and yet you are holy brethren. Suggesting, as we have looked earlier, right, that Christ is our brother. We looked at that concept that because he's our brother and he's made the incarnation itself was necessary because he came to save his brethren. And this whole concept that we are brethren sets us in the family of believers. You know, in the Old Testament time, even under the law, there was provision for those that were the sojourners. Meaning that as God's people, as the nation of Israel, you know, kind of conducted a normal business, people would sometimes be traveling through, and they would require hospitality and protection from, you know, from elements, from whether it be from the weather or from, you know, from thieves on the highway or whatever it is. And they were supposed to show generosity and hospitality to those, right? But we are not just sojourners. In fact, we are more than just citizens in the economy of God. We are basically part of God's family. So it's a common, in fact, it is a very preferred term in the New Testament for many of the apostolic writers to write about us as brethren, as holy brethren. And that's what he refers to the recipients of this letter and really to all Christians of all time. That we are a set-aside group of brothers and sisters, part of God's family. And he reminds them, they are partakers of a heavenly calling. In other words, they are partners. They share a commonness in the heavenly choosing of them unto salvation. God has called each one individually. And when we consider those truths, then you see that what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is he's about to give us basically a comparison of Jesus to Moses. But before we even get there, he's saying, but you got to begin with an elevated concept of who you are in Christ. And then you'll understand the commands that are to follow. And then you understand why it is that we are to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then you'll understand what it means to persevere to the end. He begins with the same things that are necessary to get to the point that he's trying to get to at the end. Right? He's building up what is his argument that as Christ is greater than Moses, he ought to be the central figure in the contemplation of our lives. And he ought to be that because look at who we are now. We are holy, not children of wrath. We are brethren, meaning we're part of God's family. And we are participants or we are partakers or partners in a heavenly calling. And it's a beautiful concept for us. And we begin there because that's where we might begin with our sanctified thinking to understand more clearly the greatness of Christ, even over the greatness of a man that was incredibly great in the Old Testament, a man like Moses. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would teach us as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate some of these things, Lord, we know that they build up to a particular point that we are to consider or to carefully think, to thoroughly contemplate the person of Christ as he is an apostle, as he is a high priest, that we are to appreciate that about him to the point that it grants us boldness, grants us courage, it grants us hope. I pray that you would grant us, Lord, just that measure of grace that is necessary for us to put our concentration to these words that are given to us, to recognize that Jesus is superior even to the great ones of the Old Testament, men like Moses and all that he was able to do. We appreciate, you know, all the encouragement that we get, Lord, but we really, really love your word because it reminds us that that our hearts can be fixated upon Christ, and the end result is just courage, it's boldness, it's hope, it's everything that we really hope for in this life. So help us to put aside all the distractions of our day, all the things of our lives that that may have been busy or that may have been stressful, that may have caused us some amount of anxiety. Let us put aside all of those things now, Lord, to get to the source of our hope and our contentment, that we might look upon Christ with a newfound glory, newfound delight in the course of our thinking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're talking about how Christ is superior to Moses. Superior to Moses. And as we kind of look at this text, we'll kind of explain why it's a big deal that he's even contrast to Moses. But hopefully we'll see in that the idea that not only is Christ greater than Moses, but he is worthy of our contemplation. He is worthy of our consideration. In fact, the only command here given in verse 1 through 6, the only command is given in verse 1 in the next part after it talks about the holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. It says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's the only command given in these six verses. We'll come back to exactly what that means in a sec. But it begins by talking about considering Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And you might think, well, this is the only time that you may remember Jesus ever referred to as an apostle. That's true and that's not true. It's true in the sense that as almost an office, you know, like we might speak about the concept of a high priest as an office or a prophet as an office. In that sense, this is the only time that Jesus Christ is called the apostle or an apostle. But the same concept of the called one, which apostle means, one that is called, one that is sent, right? Of the sent one is used of Christ on a number of different occasions. In fact, over 10 times in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus refers to himself as one that has been sent by the Father, using a form of the same word that we translate into our English apostle. So it's not that it's an uncommon thought that Jesus was sent or that he is a sent one. But here in Hebrews, it almost distinguishes him as being the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He begins with this idea that we need to contemplate more deeply the reality of our Lord and Savior, of Jesus Christ. He says that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The term for confession here is a compound word that combines two words, one meaning the same and the other word meaning speech or talk. So it's almost to say that we speak together or we speak the same. It means to agree or to confirm, to confess, right? And even though we put, you know, of our confession, sometimes we, you know, associate the concept of confession too closely with legal stuff, you know. Okay, I confess, I'm guilty. So maybe a better translation for us, just for our contemplation, might be if we call it profession. And that's what it is, that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession. This is what we profess. This is what we believe. This is what we have acknowledged about Christ. We may not have considered him in that particular office of an apostle, in the particular office of a high priest, but we know that he is sent by God, as an apostle is. We know that he is a minister and a mediator for us to the Father, as a high priest is. And so in that sense, our profession or our confession of faith confirms this same concept, that we believe these things. The idea of apostleship here is an envoy, someone that is sent on the behalf of another, right? And like I said, it's used over 10 times in the Gospel of John concerning Christ. And they all agreed, the recipients of the Epistle of Hebrews, all agreed this was a common thing that they understood about Jesus himself, that he was sent by the Father. In fact, he was the apostle or the sent one par excellence, right? There's none greater than him. He was, according to Philip Etkin Hughes, and I think it's a good quote, the first apostle, the great apostle, and the source of all apostleship. And we can say that because not only was he sent, but he is the most important of anyone that is sent by the Father's will. Right? For all the great men of faith, for all the great women of faith that the Scripture records, I mean, Jesus Christ and his sending doesn't just mean that he did the Father's will, right, in the course of his life. It means that he accomplished what was the Father's will from eternity past, to cleanse sin, to put an end to these things. In our flocks, we were talking about that section in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9, where it talks about the prophecy of the 70 weeks, right? And the beautiful part about that is that Daniel's been praying about his people, about the city of Jerusalem, about the temple. And then God answers specifically, and he says 70 weeks or 70 periods of sevens, right, are given for these things to happen. He talks about these miraculous things, that there would be an end to iniquity, that that we would finish the transgression, that there would be no more sin. And you think, man, how are these things possible? And Daniel must have thought, how can these things be possibly true? And we see it completed in Christ. So in Jesus, he is the true apostle in the sense that he is sent to us. And because of his sending and because of his perfect obedience and faithfulness, it's mission accomplished as far as salvation and the end of death and sin is concerned. He is the perfect apostle that way. And so we may think about apostles only in the office of those particular individuals that began the course of church history. But Jesus himself, in that sense, is the perfect and absolute apostle. He is also a high priest. And we looked at this concept already in the past verses. Unlike the high priests of the past, right, he is not beset by creaturely weakness. He doesn't struggle with his own sins. There's no blemish in him. There's no imperfection. He doesn't have to sacrifice for himself before he can minister and mediate on behalf of the people, right? He is full humanity, capable of empathizing with all of our weaknesses, and yet is perfect in holiness. He remains in very nature God. He has both sympathy for us, and he has both at the same time, he has the example of perfection and holiness for us. You know, this concept of sympathy, and we can put it so many different ways. We talked about how we can sympathize when we're watching something on the big screen, and we sometimes sympathize that way. Other ways that we sympathize concerning our weakness is, I have diabetes, and because of that, I'm supposed to exercise and kind of keep my weight down, and I don't really have any problems with controlling my blood sugar right now. But I remember that my mother used to always be on me. You know, every time I'd see her, you know, are you exercising? Are you doing this? Are you doing... And I'd be like, no, not really, you know, but it's okay. You know, my sugar's under control. Yeah, but are you exercising? You know, and she'd always be on my case. Well, more recently, she's diagnosed with the same thing, right? And all of a sudden, she doesn't always bug me about whether or not I am exercising, etc. Why? Well, because now she genuinely sympathizes, right? Because she understands the same weakness, the same frame. It's one thing for you to not have an issue with that and look from a distance and say, hey, you really need to work on that, right? It's another thing entirely for you to have the same weakness and then look on someone and say, you know what, I want to tell him to exercise, but I realize how difficult it is to do that on a consistent basis. And that's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ was made in not just the form of humanity, but in full humanity. I mean, he became human. Why? So that he might sympathize and genuinely minister to human beings. That's become the concept that he is the high priest. It's such a beautiful one. Because it doesn't just mean that Jesus stands off in the temple someplace away from his people. It means that he understands his people perfectly. It means that when we come to him and say, Lord, you know, I'm just having a hard time with this. This really weighs down on my heart. He doesn't just kind of go, oh, really? That's interesting. Oh, humans, they're funny. He knows exactly what you're talking about. He's experienced those same things. You ask, we ask ourselves, and it's a theological, question that is difficult to answer. Why does Jesus Christ cry? Why does he weep when Lazarus is dead? He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He's even told his disciples, hey, we're going to delay a little bit longer because it's going to be to the glory of God. Why does he weep? It's because he sympathizes. Whatever the particular case, whether it's because Lazarus has to come back from paradise, whether it's because, everyone else is sad. I don't know. Whatever explanations might be out there, in the end, it's because he sympathizes as a human being. He understands. He understands exactly what is happening, right? And he understands the tragedy of loss, even though he's about to call him back from the grave. And the scriptures record very clearly that he did weep. It doesn't say that he, shed a tear or that he felt kind of bad or, he had kind of sad songs on his heart. I mean, he wept. He fell down in grief and cried out loud. How amazing that we have such a high priest. And amazing that our Lord and our Savior is that near to us and understanding what it means for us to be human beings. He is the perfect high priest, perfect in the mediation of the sins of his people before God. He's perfect in sympathy as a human being. He's perfect in holiness as the living God. That's the beauty of our Lord. That's the beauty of our Savior. That's who we are to contemplate. That's who is basically our confession, this apostle and high priest. And when we consider that, verse 2 seems kind of awkward in comparison. Look at how verse 1 and 2 read together. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. And when I read that, and I'm always kind of, you know, looking for these kind of things, because I always think that, you know, the logic of the flow of the passage is kind of important for us to kind of understand what is being emphasized. And here, it's almost anticlimactic to bring Moses into the picture, isn't it? He's called us holy brethren, that we are partners in a heavenward calling, that we are to consider Christ because he's an apostle and high priest, as we have professed in our faith. And he is faithful to the one that has sent him, to appointed him. And it says, just as Moses was. And I'm thinking, hey, Moses is a great guy, but come on. There's no comparison. And the reason why Moses is compared to here is because this concept of the apostle and the high priest. And you might think, what? I don't remember Moses ever being called an apostle or ever being called a high priest. But he was, in fact, genuinely those things. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, Moses is the first individual that God literally sends out for the deliverance of his people, right? There are a number of other wonderful men of faith that the Lord had used before the time of Moses. There was Abraham, who believed in God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. But what was his task in life? To go deliver God's people? No. God had people, but they were not gathered together as a nation. They were not a representative of him in some kind of corporate sense. They're just kind of scattered about. Abraham just trusted in the Lord and walked in faith, right? The closest thing that we might have to that is Noah, who is called a preacher of righteousness. Apparently before the flood, for all those years while he was building the ark, he preached against the sin of the people around him. But did God send him out for the deliverance of his people? No, not really. I mean, he preached about the sinfulness of the people around him as a warning unto them until the flood waters actually came, but he wasn't really sent out. Neither was Jacob or Israel. Neither was Joseph, even though he was used by God in a very unique way. All of these men that we might look at, and for all the things that they did, and for the faith by which they trusted in God, Moses was the first to be literally prepared and to be sent out by God for the deliverance of his people. In that sense, you can say that he was, in some sense, the first apostle, right? He was genuinely the first apostle. And that's to come, it talks about Jesus Christ being the genuine first apostle as well as a high priest. Because he's about to compare Jesus and what he has done to Moses and what he has done. The second part, that Jesus Christ, the high priest, compares also to Moses very directly. And you might, if you guys remember your Old Testament, you might think, wait a minute, Moses wasn't the high priest. Aaron, his brother, was the high priest. That's true. But who was the true mediator between God and his people? I mean, from the beginning, God's intention was for Moses to be his mouthpiece in Exodus 3, and particularly in Exodus 4, because in Exodus 4, Moses says, you know, Lord, I have never been eloquent. You know, you need to send someone else. And it says that God's anger burned against Moses. And God says, okay, Moses, you know, you're kind of testing me here. Send your brother Aaron, right? He's always been eloquent. Send him and let him be the high priest, basically, right? But Aaron was more or less the figurehead of the Levitical priesthood. Moses was the real mediator between God and his people. How do we know that? When Aaron built this golden calf, right, and everybody was worshiping and they were doing this sinful stuff, who was it that comes and begs for the pardon of his people? It's Moses. When Aaron and Miriam, later at one point in all this political stuff, decide to turn against Moses and say, oh, you know, Moses, he doesn't know what he's doing, you know, et cetera, et cetera. God, has God only spoken to Moses? And God basically says, I'm about to kill this whole tribe and start over with you, Moses. Who begs for their pardon? Moses. Again and again and again, read through especially the book of Numbers, and you see in all of Israel's sins, it's Moses there going, Lord, you know you need to forgive them. You're great of mercy, and you've made them a promise. How can you break your promises? You are the great and mighty God. And God relents. He says, Moses, that's good stuff. And he speaks to Moses as a friend speaks to a friend, because Moses is really the close mediator. Maybe it was Aaron that once a year could go behind the veil of the tabernacle to sacrifice, right, for the atonement of his people. He got to do the ceremonial part once a year. Moses did the real stuff on a day-to-day-to-day basis, right? When he goes into this tent, the Shekinah glory comes in to meet with him in the tent. When he goes out, the Shekinah glory goes forward and the people can watch. I mean, this was Moses. And this is how great he was. So in a sense, you can say that he was genuinely an apostle, a sent out one. And you could say that he was genuinely the first high priest. Right? Moses accompanies both of these things. The thing we have a hard time understanding is that Moses is so significant in the Jewish thought. And that's there's this comparison of Christ to Moses. Because lest they desire to fall back into the old Judaic ways. And that was the temptation on these people that the author of Hebrews is writing to. There's an implicit warning here, right? Not to drift from the truth of the person and the nature of Christ back into their Judaic ways, right? It has been their common profession to this point that Jesus is the sent one of God, that he is the high priest that lives forever. And they're saying avoid the temptation or resist the temptation to return to a Judaism that puts emphasis back on the person of Moses and upon the law of Moses and upon the things that Moses had brought into the whole concept of Judaism and of the Jewish faith. And the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, fight that temptation because we have a greater one in Christ. Let him redefine the way that we think our lives and we think the practice of our religion. That Jesus Christ redefined these things. Like I said, Moses is considered to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. You know, we're talking about this also, but in the book of Revelation, it talks about the two witnesses. And they are either in the spirit of, or literally, Moses and Elijah. Either come back from the dead, or men like them. And you think, well, why Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah apparently had appeared at a transfiguration of Christ as well. You think, why those particular prophets? Because of all the prophets, these individuals came with the power of God through signs, through wonders, etc. And they presented exactly what was God's will in a very direct and straightforward manner. There was no one that had done the signs that Moses had done. Moses had come in the power of the Lord, and these plagues upon plagues had hit the greatest and most powerful nation on the face of the planet. Right? Elijah had done the same stuff. I mean, all of this stuff where fire comes out of heaven to ignite his water-drenched altar, right? In the face of the prophets of Baal. I mean, Elijah and Moses, more than anything, are these like rugged, strong men who delivered their people, right? Through great power and trust in a living God. And that's how come he was so significant. And some ancient Jewish traditions even held that Moses was superior to any and all of the ministering angels. They even go as far as to say that Moses is greater even than the sanctuary or the tabernacle where God is worshipped. That Moses was the center of all of that time of the Exodus. There might be an argument for that. But there was a Jewish tradition that said he was greater even than the angels, that he was greater even than the sanctuary that was built, that he was greatest of all the prophets. And there's a number of things that Moses did that set him aside as greatness. The first is that he was a prophet. He was Israel's greatest prophet. Look at how the scripture describe it in Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Let me read it to you. It says, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Look at how God vindicates Moses as the greatest prophet. He's saying if there's prophets, they'll receive signs, they'll have visions. And it's true, even of the great prophets that come later, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, God typically communicates to them in some kind of a dream, in some kind of a vision. How did he communicate to Moses? He says mouth to mouth, right? He let him see him face to face. Exodus 33:11 says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, would not depart from the tent. Because he's like, I can't believe this. It's like God meets with Moses and they hang out face to face and they talk. No one in the Old Testament, you know, basically besides Adam before his sin, and maybe one like Enoch, you know, like our Enoch, you know, who is so near to God that he walks with God and then God just takes him home. I mean, besides that, who else do we know that is that near to God, that receives revelation like right here, face to face, as a friend would talk to a friend? He is clearly Israel's greatest prophet. There's no question about that, right? He is also the lawgiver. The precious law of God was given to the Jews, right, through the person of Moses. We're talking, of course, about the Ten Commandments. But more than that, we're talking about the Levitical laws, right, concerning how they are to conduct temple service. He brought the directions in the building of the tabernacle and what all the pieces of the tabernacle ought to be. He was the reason for the law being such a prominent thing in the Jewish faith. That's why, even today, it is frequently referred to as the law of Moses. Because he's the reason why the law was delivered to the people. And it makes him, of course it makes him great. Who else has been able to deliver something that lasts so long, that is so precious to an entire group of people? He was also the historian. And he's the historian par excellence. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And those first five books chronicles everything from the creation of the world until Moses' death. And you think about the span of time that it covers, the theological importance of everything that is in there, and you realize that for all of that time, from the creation of the universe to the time of Moses, it is all covered by one author, by one writer, by one historian, Moses, right? The greatest prophet and the most significant historian of all time. What else do we need to know? I mean, there might have been other things happening. You know, the laws of Hammurabi. Yeah, so what? You know, they're a farce compared to the law of God. And when we look at the first five books of the Old Testament, we see the work of God through Moses, the perfect historian, recording for us and for all time God's intention from the beginning. Remember, Pastor Gary had said it's absolutely true. Where's the first mention of the Messiah or the Savior? All the way back in Genesis, right? There's a promise to Eve that from her lineage, from her seed, there'll be one who will crush the head of the serpent. So there is basically a cryptic way of saying that there will be an absolute victory over Satan that will come along in your line at some point. The beauty of that, but who is that written by? Who's that recorded by? Who's the one that has given us all of that information by which we could build the rest of our theology and understanding of the things of our God? Well, it was Moses, the great historian that God has used to deliver that message. He is also the great deliverer. God used him to deliver his people out of the hands of the most powerful nation on the planet. And he did it without inciting war, without using some political means. He did it just in the power of God. Have you guys seen that that one animated movie about Moses? I forgot what it's called. The Prince of Egypt? Prince of Egypt? I think they did a good job. And what I thought was kind of funny about that movie was Moses kind of shows up and says, you know, Pharaoh, my friend, you know, let you know, God's people go. And he says, no. And he goes, okay, I'll talk to you later. And he just kind of leaves. And there's a truth to that. It was a long period of time. And you think about it, God's emissary, Moses, the deliverer of Israel, he would come and he would talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh would say no. And he'd walk away, and then, you know, he'd come back later. Does he, like, go back and he plans and he says, okay, this is what we got to do. We got to, you know, we got to go and kill some people. We got to, you know, we got to plant some bombs someplace. We got to do some. No. Moses is not organizing his people in some kind of guerrilla warfare tactics. He's not even organizing them in a political way. He literally shows up at the door and says, hey, you ready to let my people go? No? Okay, well, God says he's going to send some bad stuff. I'll talk to you later, you know. And he goes. And he comes back, you ready to let my people go? Oh, man, more stuff is coming, Pharaoh. And then he goes. That's the beauty of him. He trusts only in the power of God, and God does it completely. Exodus 7 through 12 records all the different plagues. The Nile, it turned to blood. Frogs were everywhere. Gnats were everywhere. Flies were everywhere. Hail and boils broke out on everybody. Well, the hail didn't break out, it broke down on everybody. And boils busted out on everyone and the bodies. And in that night of Passover, right, the firstborn of every human being as well as animal perished that night unless there was the mark of the blood over their door. And all of these incredible things. I mean, God had used Moses in that remarkable way as Israel's deliverer. That's the come when you read through like the book of Numbers, you got to read through that because it is almost comical how wicked the people of Israel are. Because after having seen all of those plagues, after having seen the Red Sea divided so they could walk across on dry land, after seeing all of that stuff, every time they're hungry or they're thirsty, it's like, oh, have you brought us here to die? It was better in Egypt, you know? Oh, my goodness, I can't believe. And they're like constantly belly aching. And Moses says, Lord, you know, these guys need, they want some, you know, some meat. They want meat. Quail running knee-high through their camp, you know? Oh, they would like some bread. They want bread, manna falling from the sky. I mean, it never ends. And their complaints are ridiculous. And through it all, you see Moses used as probably the greatest deliverer, short of Jesus Christ, of all time. We also know that Moses was sovereignly chosen for the things that he was to do. We know that because it was by a miraculous work of God that he was preserved from the sentence of death as a male, you know, son of the Hebrews. He was put in this reed basket, floated down river. Miraculously, is found by the family of Pharaoh, adopted in and raised in Pharaoh's court. And all the while being raised by his own mother as his nursemaid. Oh, God sovereignly had prepared all of these things, right? That he would grow up in Egypt. That he would find out that he's a Hebrew. That he would be basically chased off into the wilderness for 40 years. Basically being a mountain goat herder, right? Then he would return. God had sovereignly basically selected Moses for the task that he was given. And we can also say of Moses that he was great because he was meek. He's incredibly humble. Numbers 12:3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. This guy was not full of himself. Was he the greatest to this point in human history? Absolutely. I mean, God was using him for miraculous things. Was he big-headed about it? Not at all. He was an incredibly humble man. And I think the Lord had used that 40 years of herding mountain goats, right, to kind of train him to know his place, that for all his importance, it had never gone to his head. All of these things measure out Moses to be the greatest of all the men of the Old Testament and what they had done. Exodus 33:8 says, and it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Why? Because they'd watch the Shekinah glory go into the tent with Moses. And they'd stand there, and it was almost like a nightly event. They'd go and look, and they go, dude, that is crazy. There goes God, and he's meeting with Moses again. What do you know about that? And then they go in, right? All the people would be watching that. You know, when Moses died, you know, God himself buried him in an anonymous grave. No one could find his bones. God had done that. Curiously enough, he had also done that, in a sense, with Elijah. Remember, he had just taken him up to heaven in a chariot of fire. No bones, nothing to be dug up, you know, no genetic trace of him, etc. I mean, it's like God had chosen this man to the point that it was just God's man. It was God's friend. He was God's friend. and God preserved him and saved him and hid him away someplace so that none could basically defile his remains. Deuteronomy 34:10 through 12 kind of gives us the epitaph of Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. In other words, look at Moses and recognize that no prophet has risen in Israel like him. Right? That's how great he is. And for us, he might be old, you know, Sunday school stories. It might be some distant thought, and we might have forgotten all that stuff. But this is the greatness of Moses. And if you look at the greatness of Moses as an apostle and a high priest, even though he's never called an apostle, even though he's not directly called a high priest, then you recognize that to say that Christ is greater than Moses, man, that was a big hit to these guys that were thinking we got to get back to the Judaic tradition. Because what the author of Hebrews is saying, Moses is great. And he says it without putting Moses down. He's not saying, hey, you know, Moses, you know, he's just a man, he's junk. Committed murder once, you know, he's a bad boy. No, he doesn't say anything depreciative about Moses at all. And at the same time, after conveying the greatness of Moses, he still preserves that Jesus Christ is far and away a better apostle, a greater high priest than even the most beloved Moses, the greatest of all prophets, right? And he gives us really two illustrations of that. Look at verse 2 to 4, and we see the first. That the builder is greater than the building. It says, he was faithful to him, appointed him as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The house that is referred to here is the people of God. They make up the house of faith, or the household of faith. And what this first illustration emphasizes is that if you compare Jesus to Moses, you see that by their calling, by their position, by their status in life, Jesus far and excels over Moses. Moses, as a prophet, for all that he had done, for all the glory that he possessed, he was still part of the house. Right? He may have been a leader in the house, etc., but he was still part of this house of God, or this household of God. He was a prophet who was known as God's friend, right? He was a lawgiver that pleaded for God's mercy on behalf of his people. He was a historian who had literally seen God's glory, so he had seen greater things than any other human being. He was a leader in the house, but no one component of a house was more important than its builder. That was an old ancient tradition that was understood even in the time of Christ. That the one that designed and built the house is greater than any particular component in the house. And in that same way, Jesus, as the one who has planned, worked, and built the foundation of faith, he is greater than anyone that comes of faith. Right? He is the focus of faith. See, that's the difference. All these men in the past may have accomplished great things. Hebrews 11 has an entire list of men and women who are exalted. Why? Because they believed in God. They had faith in God. Well, Jesus Christ not only had faith in God, but he becomes then the focal point of our faith, right? Of the believer's faith. Everything that we believe, we find it centered upon the person of Christ. And so just as the builder is greater than the building, Jesus Christ must be greater than Moses. As the creator is greater than the creation, right? Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, must be greater than Moses. His argument's a simple one, right? Illustrated in a real simple, you know, couple of verses there. But it makes absolute sense. He's saying, isn't Christ worthy of so much more contemplation than the law of Moses, the things of Moses, than the exaltation of Moses? Because he's the creator. Moses is just the creation. The second illustration he gives us comes in verse 5 and 6. He says that the son is greater than the servant. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for his testimony for those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, the earlier example was that of the calling, of their calling, what they did with the course of their lives, what their status was. And here is a comparison of their actual personhood. Jesus Christ must be greater than Moses because the Son is greater than the servant in the house. You know, this term for a servant is used of Moses a number of times in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this particular word that is used of Moses here, that he was faithful in all his house as a servant, it's a term that is not used, is used very rarely in the entire New Testament. And it refers to a particular type of servant, not a slave, one that was greater than a slave, right? But nevertheless, that he served as a servant in the household. It'd be similar to, like, you know, a squire is to a great knight. Right? Because the squire was important. He wasn't like just other slaves ran around and cleaned the horses. I mean, the squire was the knight's basically right-hand guy. And in that same way, Moses is exalted here as a very particular and honored servant of God. In Exodus, from chapter 35 to 40, 22 times he is called a faithful servant. Right? Emphasis on faithfulness. And Moses was that. He was that to the letter. I mean, he was always faithful despite the wickedness of his people, despite the wickedness of his own brother and sister at times, right? Despite the wickedness of the sons of Korah, you know, who are supposed to be the worship leaders. Despite all of these guys that at one point or another said, Moses isn't good enough, he's not this. He was just faithful, he loved God's people, and he did the best that he could. And despite all of his faithfulness and everything that he did, he is still a servant. As in terms of his personhood, Moses was a deliverer used by, you know, a deliverer in the hands of God. Moses was chosen as the mouthpiece of God. He was meek in the eyes of God. But in the end, he was still a servant in the house of God. Jesus Christ is the Son. And the Son of the owner of the house. Yeah, he has priority over any servant. Because he's the inheritor of everything that the house is. Jesus Christ is greater than the greatest of servants. He may be an example to us of servanthood, of doing things, and of ministering, etc. But in the end, he is still the one unique Son. Remember, in the beginning of Hebrews, and that's a central concept throughout all of Hebrews, it begins with the clear Christology that, you know, in the beginning, God had spoken and communicated through prophets in many different ways, and all of these men. And today, he has spoken through who? Through Son. Through Jesus Christ, the only Son. You know, the first verse we always memorize probably in our Sunday school class is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that only begotten is trying to translate a word that means his one unique. That there's no other Son like Christ. There's no other Son to the Father like Jesus is, right? We may be the children of God. I may be his son. You may be his daughter. But not the way that Christ is the Son. He is the one unique Son, and that makes him far and above greater than any servant, even a servant like Moses. There's a lot of stuff to be talking about, but let's bring it back to the first verse for us to kind of conclude on exactly what it is that is commanded here. We said we'd come back to this. But go back to that first verse in verse chapter 3, and it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, it says, consider Jesus, and that is the command here. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the word for consider means to fix in your mind. In fact, maybe the New King James, I'm not sure if it says it, but it might even have that as its translation. Fix your mind on him. I know one of the translations did, and I can't remember which one. And it means to take in deep contemplation of his nature and work. It expresses attention, continuous observation, and regard. It means to apply one's mind with diligence. If we were to give it kind of a further explanation, I think a good one is by R. Kent Hughes. It is to think on the incarnate Son, Jesus, and what his being, the set one and intercessor, means. To keep on applying your mind to it unceasingly and to make it apply to the course of your life. It involves, for instance, things like desire. Like David, you know, in Psalm 27:4, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, right? And what is that one thing that he's desired? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And to meditate, right, in his temple. In other words, the contemplation, the careful consideration, the fixing of our mind on Christ has to do with a desire to say, you know, this is what it's about. It's what captivates Paul in Philippians 3:10 when he says, this is what I want to know. He says, I want to know him, right? The fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know his resurrection power. I want to know what it is that Jesus Christ is, because I want to be right there with him. There's a deep-seated desire in the things of Paul. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, it's all about, you know, there's just one thing. And that one thing is, I just got to know Christ. Everything else is not significant. It's our desire there, because that's the only way to fix our minds on the things of Christ. There's also the issue of concentration. Sir Isaac Newton, maybe possibly one of the greatest scientists of all time, he's the father of modern physics, said that the key to his understanding, right, to his ability and his mental acumen, was that he said, I keep it before me at all times. In other words, when there's a puzzle, when there's something he doesn't understand, when there's something he's trying to grapple with, he just keeps it in the forefront of his mind constantly. And it's, you know, we always see that the idea of kind of the loony professor, you know, these professors that are so deep in their concentration that they kind of forget about where they are, where they're going, what time it is, etc. You know, like Thomas Edison, you know, he was even late to his own wedding because he was in the middle of trying to invent this thing and he had kind of forgotten, you know. And I mean, these men are men of intense concentration. And we as Christians are to do that as well. We are to have this deep concentration in the things that we pursue. In Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. In other words, keep bringing to the focus of your heart and mind and your attention your concentration, let it keep falling upon the person of Christ. And let that refresh you. It's been that I am not able to think of a really good praise song, a really good psalm, or a really good hymn. And you know what that tells me? And that's not to say that everyone's like that, but at least for me, I know that at least to some degree, I have been distracted enough that I am not full of the praise of God. They're not full of, you know, the concentration on the things of God. Otherwise, wouldn't those things come naturally? You know, when I want to hum a tune, why wouldn't it be a praise song if I'm always contemplating the things of Christ? In that same way, we go back to that concept that Jerry Bridges frequently talks about in his writings, right? And that's it. Shouldn't Jesus Christ and the gospel be central? It's not just about getting saved at one point in our life, but it's about remembering the greatness of that salvation and letting it influence us today, tomorrow, and into the day we die. Right? And there's a truthfulness to that. We got to apply concentration to that. And if we are to concentrate, it has always come by means of discipline. Discipline. Hebrews 12, another passage that that we have looked at in the past. Gary taught on it before. But 12 verse 1 or 2, familiar to us all. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, we need to set aside stuff for the discipline of running this race, whether they be things that entangle us or whether they be flat out issues of sin, right? Whatever things kind of slow us down, fix our eyes on Jesus and run with endurance this race, because he has demonstrated what it means to have that kind of discipline and that kind of satisfaction in life. Another final thing is the issue of time. True reflection does not happen in an instant glaze, in an instant glance, right? It takes a captive gaze to soak it in. It takes a captive gaze to really set it into the course of our minds. We've talked about that before. You go to the Grand Canyon or to Yosemite, you see a beautiful rainbow or waterfall, etc. You know, a picture is worth 1,000 words because you take that picture and you can always refer back to it. But if you go and you look and you go, man, this is beautiful. and you soak it in, if you go, man, this is beautiful, and then you just walk away, I guarantee you it is that much more difficult to bring that picture of mind to your mind later on. But to sit there for hours, just soaking it in, looking at its lines, trying to absorb the details of it, man, that gives us a chance to burn that image into our hearts, into our minds, into our thinking. And that's exactly the things of Christ. To fix your mind on Him, to consider Him, means to basically set your time to Him in such a way that you soak His existence in. You soak the reality of the gospel in, and the person and the nature of our Christ, that you soak it in to the point that it does not fade easily from your mind. So that through the course of your workday, right, you don't kind of go through the motions and forget everything there is to think about concerning your Lord. Then in everything, there is always that contemplation of Christ. Is Christ honored by this? Does He receive glory in this? Etc. Right? Verse 6, and the second part of that, concludes with this, this conditional clause that, that keeps coming up throughout the rest of this epistle. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. The idea is to persevere until the end. F.F. Bruce says it this way: the doctrine of final perseverance of the saints has its corollary, the salutary teaching that the saints are the people who persevere to the end. In other words, you can say both that genuine believers persevere to the end, and that those that persevere to the end are genuine believers. That's what F.F. Bruce is trying to say. The singular proof of salvation is the tenacity of hanging on to Christ, right, until the very end. In the parable of the sower and the seed, the frightening thing, the most frightening thing in that whole thing is the rocky soil. Because as the Lord explains later on in Mark 4, He says, you know, the seed that falls on the rocky ground, they're like people that have heard the word, and they spring up with joy. Everything seems good in its beginning, but it has no deep roots. So when persecution or trial comes because of the word, they fall away. There's no depth to them. Where does that depth lack from? Because they haven't really absorbed all the things of Christ, right? They've just kind of looked for the momentary delight of following and finding salvation. And you probably know of some. I can think of a dozen or so people that I've had a chance to talk to about these things. And at one point, they're excited and happy about the things of Christ. And soon enough, they were gone and never in the church, as far as I know, again. The end result, he says, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm unto the end, is boldness and glory, confidence and boasting. We are to have boldness and have a glorifying attitude of hope firm until the end. There is courage and boasting in the Son of God. If we understand that He is greater, greater than Moses, greater than anything, greater than anyone. Why? Because, man, He is the unique Son, and yet in all the things that He is able to do, He is for us an advocate before the Father, a perfect high priest. He is for us a deliverer and a Savior, one that has been sent by God, a perfect apostle, right? And no matter what man or what woman, or what individual we might ever compare Him to, we find that Christ is greater still than all the above. He's the Creator, come to die on behalf of the creation, that we might understand what it is to have life. And for us, it's to take in the contemplation of that, to think deeply of that, to make that significant to our lives. And the end result, right, over the time, the discipline and the desire of holding fast to the things of Christ near to us, is boldness in this life, is glory and hope in this life until the end. It's the promise of God that we might walk rightly, that we might enjoy what life is meant to be. If we would just sit in the presence of Christ and absorb His nearness and understand who He is and learn to glorify that in the course of our hearts, right? The challenge for us is just that singular command. Will you consider Christ? Will you think on Him carefully, with length, with deepness, and with sincerity, and just contemplate the greatness of your Savior? And if we learn to do that on a day-to-day basis, we will be a more sanctified people. You have to do nothing else. Just take in the things of Christ, and you'll find yourself increasingly growing in sanctification into Christ's likeness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word of God would remind us. It reminds us, Lord, of the greatness of men of faith that have gone before us, men like Moses and men like Abraham. So many men that have basically been the establishment by example of the faith that we now share. And yet, despite all that they were able to accomplish, things that we may never accomplish or even come close to in the course of our lives, Lord, we see in them that they still had faith in their God. And that if we would contemplate, if we would fix our minds, our thoughts on the person of Christ on a daily basis, then we would be transformed too. We think of men that were all out, Lord, men like John the Baptist, men like Elijah, men like Moses, who lived for nothing else than the glory and obedience in faithful servanthood to their God. And Lord, we know that they became men like that because they never stopped with the greatness of the contemplation of God. And I pray that that would be true for us. That in all things, Lord, for all that we know, for all that we've experienced, for all that we will learn and experience, Lord, that we would always still have Christ as the center of our being. And that through our contemplation, our deep thoughts and careful consideration of Him and what He has done for us in salvation, that we would become more and more and increasingly righteous in Your sight, being sanctified from our sin, learning to put away those things that are displeasing to You, and learning to love our Lord more and find purpose in the course of this world. We thank You that we are saved, that we are delivered, and that all these things are accomplished in the work and person of our Lord and our Savior. So it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray.